Hebrew word that is so incredibly rich in meaning and in theological significance that it's pretty hard to overstate it. In fact, understanding simply that word better and how it's used and what it means will go a long ways to advancing our understanding of what peace is, just simply even studying the word. Now, if you check a Bible concordance or a lexicon or Bible dictionary, you will see that the Hebrew word shalom, literally, or salom as it's sometimes used, literally means whole, complete. It's used to signify good relations between parties, but the reason it is used that way is because it is the opposite of having things broken up. The word shalom means whole or completeness. So the word that means wholeness or completeness is chosen by God early on in the biblical record, and then it is unpacked by the biblical writers over time. And we find as they unpack this word biblically, theologically in the scriptures, it comes to to speak to us about not only things like safety and security, but things like contentment and success and health and so on. It doesn't mean those things apart from its original connotation. It means those things out of its original, denotation. The idea of life without conflict is part of it, but it's a whole. There's a wholeness in it, a general sense of well-being all the way around. And we don't understand these things well, and we need to understand it well. Some of this is it becomes about language and the way the words are used. And again, we struggle in some of these areas because language can be sometimes be a little difficult, especially when you get into translation from one language to another. But if you were to look in your English New Testament, where Jesus approaches the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, who's laying there lame, and Jesus says to the man in John chapter 5, "Do you want to be made well?" That word "well" is a Greek word that means whole. And that's why the old King James says, "Do you want to be whole?" And so that's where, speaking in terms of our English language, we get the word wholesome that's used throughout the older versions of the English Bible. We don't use that word much anymore because we don't understand what it means, wholesome. But it used to be a really important theological term, not just theological, but in terms of our ability to communicate truth and for God to communicate truth to us. Wholeheartedness is another concept that's used throughout the New Testament, Old Testament, and New Testament, and we struggle to know what these words mean because we have lost to a large degree the sense of what wholeness even is. But we're looking at a concept that's developed in Scripture that means an entire state of well-being. Couple of quotes here for you that I think will help. First one is from Rick Love. He's a consultant on, interestingly enough, he's a consultant on Christian-Muslim relations, and he is has a doctor of theology from Fuller Theological Seminary. And Rick Love says, "Shalom includes human flourishing in all dimensions of life." There's a fullness here that we use the word peace. We usually mean absence of conflict, the end. But it's so much more than that in the Bible. So much more than that. Here's another quote. This is from Cornelius Plantinga, who is a president emeritus of Calvin Theological Seminary. And he says, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight in what the Old Testament prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than peace of mind or ceasefire among enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights." flourishing. Both of those authors use the word flourishing. Why would they choose the word flourishing to describe what God means by shalom? Well, it is an interesting choice of words, but that's the word, that's the picture that develops in Scripture. We don't have time this morning to read large amounts of Scripture, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. But if you do, and I encourage you to do that, if you read large amounts of the Old Testament, and you will see that a picture develops. There's a picture that develops of the kind of life that is described, that God describes through His prophets and the writings of the prophets to describe this thing that God calls shalom or peace. And so I want to talk to you about a few ways that the Old Testament writers, the writers of Scripture, bring out these themes and develop these kinds of truths. And the first one is, as I just mentioned, the idea of word pictures or images. Now, an example of this would be Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 doesn't contain the word shalom, but it is a good example of how the writers, the biblical writers, use word pictures or imagery to convey and help us to understand what is being talked about. So in Psalm 1, and you don't have to turn and look up all these scriptures. I'll tell you, we're gonna be looking at a number of scriptures today, and if you turn them all, look them all up, or we put them all on the screen, you'll never get out of here, okay? So if you want my notes, just send me an email or call me or whatever. I'll gladly give them to you, and so you won't miss anything. I'm not going to say anything that I don't think I am that you won't be able to get out of my notes as far as references and all that. But blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He will bring forth fruit in his season, and his leaves will not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. And the writer of Psalm 1 creates this incredible word picture. Well, the Old Testament is full of word pictures. And this word, shalom, as the word picture is developed throughout the Old Testament, it is a picture of flourishing. It's a picture of life in its all of the fullness that God intended for it to be. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God and the blessing of God upon your life. So imagery is one of the things that God uses this way. Another thing, of course, that God uses to communicate these truths and these concepts to us is of course, narrative. And the only reason I mention narrative after imagery is because I wanted to take a little bit more time this morning, because it does tend to take more time, because by narrative we mean storyline, and with all of the details of the story, and it's it tends to be a little more involved, I guess, that way. And but narrative in biblical terms is very foundational as far as presenting truth to us goes, because the story portions that make up the storyline of the Bible are the inspired record of actual events in history that occur in space and time and are recorded as God's revelation to us. And so the narrative of the scriptures, the telling of the events, are a big part and foundational part of how God wants to communicate to us and reveal truth to us. The Christian faith, more than any other faith, is grounded in the events of history. And I won't expand on that, but I hope you know how important that is. To recognize that. And I wish we had more time this morning, and we don't, to go into some of the narrative, the biblical narrative that sets up the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, especially as it relates to some of these references in the passage we read from Luke 2. But we don't have a lot of time to talk about David. I do want to highlight a little bit. I don't know if you realize this or not. I don't know if you know, some of you do, but peace as a major biblical theme, is featured very prominently in what theologians call the Davidic covenant. That's God's dealings with David specifically. And that's very pertinent when we come to talking about Jesus, because if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you'll see there that one of the most common titles used to refer to Jesus or to address Jesus in his day by the average person was Jesus, Son of David. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why would they call him that? Why would they say it like that? Well, why would the angels say, don't be afraid, I bring you good news today, in the town of David is born one for you, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the reason is because there's so much history and theology flowing out of that history that flows, that culminates and converges and then flows into the New Testament. To you is born this night in the town of David. David's nativity was where? David, the king of Israel, his nativity was where? Bethlehem. You should have known that, okay? But I know you're gun shy. I know, because everything seems like a trick question, right? David was born in Bethlehem. He chose to live where? Jerusalem. Boy, we're going to be here a while. He chose to live in Jerusalem. Okay, so his place of birth was Bethlehem. I have to speed up the train a little bit. His place of choice to live was Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean? City of peace. Jerusalem. Okay? So, Bethlehem, it's a little town, not too far from Jerusalem, in the hill country of Judea. And David takes Jerusalem, which was a fortress city in the land of Canaan. He takes it by force, using his military might, and then he calls it City of Peace. And as I say, we don't have time to go through all of the Davidic covenant, but we are going to read four verses from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll get you to put them up there, Keegan, if you would. This is God talking to David. He says, I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Notice that imagery there. And will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest, which is another word for peace, from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house or a lineage for you. Verse 12, when your days are over and your rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now look at verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So on the surface of this, we would think that maybe this is a reference to David's son Solomon, whose name means peaceful. There's a theme here, okay? There's a theme in David's life, okay? It was a major, major theme in David's life. He longed for it. God made him specific promises about it. But he's not talking about Solomon here. He's talking about a greater son. Because although some of the fulfillments of God's promises to David were fulfilled in Solomon, the big ones weren't. Solomon did build the temple that for the Lord that David made provision for. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. Why? Because he was what? A man of war. His son Solomon, the peaceful one, would build the temple. So it's not Solomon. There's one coming who is greater, a promised one. An anointed one, one whose kingdom would last forever, and he would rule on the throne of his father David and have his kingdom and of his peace, there will be no end. that one. And of course, the prophets pick up on these promises and on these themes, and they develop them and they expand on them. And as you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and as you read through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you see these themes developed and expounded upon. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There's coming a day when the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. What kind of a day is that going to be? It's a day when there will be shalom in its fullest and most wonderful sense. And it wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. And all of these things converge and flow into the narrative of the New Testament accounts. However, there is in the narrative story of David this incredible irony. He takes a city by force. He calls it City of Peace. How ironic is that? Also, David is king, but he rules over a very divided kingdom. His reign is plagued by conflict. Even in his own family is anything but peaceful. Few chapters over from where we were just reading, you know, David's kicking around on the rooftop of his house, and his army's out there doing battle, but David's not. He's taking a hiatus. And that's, of course, when he sees Bathsheba. And he wants her, and he takes her, and you know how that goes. And Uriah, his one of his best generals, ends up getting killed pretty much completely because of David's sin. And then the child dies. And it doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on and on and on and on. One of David's beloved sons, Absalom, whom he loves so much, rises up in treason against his father. And his father has to flee Jerusalem and flee the palace and run for his life. And then one of David's best friends ends up killing his son Absalom. And then another one of David's sons rapes his half-sister. And then his half-sister's full brother kills him. There is an incredible, not just an irony in all of this, but an incredible tension. Literary scholars call these kinds of things literary tension. Because there's this incredible tension in the text. On the one hand, you have this huge sense of longing and prospect and promise. But on the other side, there's this reality. And don't most of us live there? That's literary tension. It's not just on the pages, is it? It's in our lives. We live that. David, who was a warrior king, was also a poet and a composer. And he would write these words. If I could find the words, where is it? I can't find it, but I'll tell you what it says. It's something like, "Oh, if I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and live in peace." He longed for peace. He anytime he had a chance to name something, he named it peace. What's that tell you? And yet, in his life, so much of what he experienced was not what he longed for. So what is God telling us in this narrative with all of the literary tension? Because God wants the imagery of the Old Testament writers to speak to us and help us to understand what he's trying to convey to us. But he uses the narrative as well. And in the narrative, what is it that God's trying to say to us with all this literary tension? Well, here's something for you to consider. The literary tension here and elsewhere is not consisted in simply the juxtaposition of desperate longing versus common experience or longing on the one hand for peace and the common experience on the other hand of conflict. It's actually, the tension is actually much deeper than that. The reason that peace is so elusive is that peace does not exist apart from righteousness and justice and truth and goodness. And as long as there is sin and evil in the world, there's going to be a battle. Check out this passage in Acts 14. You may have seen this before, you may have thought about it, or it may be something new to you, but this is Paul and Paul and Barnabas, planting churches. They preach the good news in that city. They won a large number of disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22 says, strengthening the disciples. I know you can't read that, but I can. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, and saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever read that or heard that and wondered why? Why do we have to go through all these hardships to enter the kingdom of God? Why can't it just be like, ta-da? You know, I think I would prefer that. All of us would prefer that. But here's the reality. As long as evil is allowed to have its way, there will be no peace. That's the reality. Evil and peace cannot exist together. That's the real tension. You see, the world has a very naive notion of peace that fails to deal with the realities of sin and evil. Just like the world doesn't understand love. They would say that love is a warm, fuzzy feeling. And they would say peace, well, peace, that's just, you know, just let evil be. Just put down your weapons. Everybody just stop fighting. It's a very naive thing. Whether that evil is out there somewhere, or whether that is the evil that exists in my own heart, the truth of the matter is that there will be no peace until it is dealt with. And that's where righteousness and goodness come in. And that's where the battle needs to be fought. So, word meaning, imagery, narrative. There's one other thing I want to look at this morning in terms of things that will help us understand what God means when He says peace. What the biblical writers meant when they talked about this thing called shalom. And I want you to consider a literary device, and it may sound a little bit technical to you, but the reality is you're very familiar with it. They call it a synonymous parallelism. That sounds like a mouthful, right? Well, you know what synonymous means? Same. Parallelism, two things set down beside, one beside the other, okay? So two things side by side that are kind of the same. And that's what synonymous parallelism is. It's a literary device used especially by the Hebrew people when they wrote. For a technical definition, the Jewish Encyclopedia says it's regular recurring juxtaposition of symmetrically constructed sentences. But I can simplify. It's saying the same thing twice using slightly different words. Okay? Now, it's helpful. Stick with me here, because it really does provide a lot of insight. I'll give you an example. Psalm 24. Keegan, can you bring Psalm 24 up? Take a look at Psalm 24, which, by the way, is a psalm of David. And you'll see here how the author David in this case uses this technique. It's similar to what we do with rhyming. When we think poetry, we think rhyming, right? We think words that sound the same. Okay? Which is kind of a dumb way to rhyme. Because what does it matter if words sound the same? It's what they mean that matters, right? So the Hebrews were way ahead of us on this. They didn't use rhyming. They used parallelism. And so they would write this way. They would say things like, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Well, we're going like from little to humongous here. I'm going to step back here. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You see the parallelism there? Earth, world, everything, all who live. Okay, you get the idea? Verse 2 says, for he founded it on the seas and he established it on the waters. He founded it on the seas. He established it on the waters. Verse 3 says, who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? He's saying the same thing twice using different words, and they complement each other. They help us to understand. What does it mean to stand, to ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, it means to stand in the holy place. What mountain is he talking about? He's talking about Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where the temple was. So you see the parallelism. Verse 4, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by false gods. And so you can set them. Now, why, this is a psalm, Psalm 24, but it's not just the Psalms. You find it in the Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 7 says, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Parallelism. The fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are a snare to his soul. And it's not just in the poetical books. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It's in the prophetic books too. It's all through the prophets. The prophets, in fact, the prophets used Hebrew poetry extensively. And this idea of parallelism is in there. Amos 5:24. But let judgment run down like waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now, give your head a little bit of a shake. Go like that. No, I'm serious. Go like that. Because I don't want you to miss the significance of this. I don't want you to think that this guy's just up there rambling about a bunch of stuff in Hebrew. Look, Keegan, do you have that? Amos 5:24? Thank you. The parallelism. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Can you understand justice without understanding righteousness? Can you understand righteousness without understanding justice? Not really. Because they are very, very, there's a lot of overlap. They may not be identical, but there is a lot of overlap between those things. Now, what does this have to do with shalom or peace? Well, it's like this. If you read through the Hebrew Scriptures, you will see that the writers, whether it's in the Psalms or in Proverbs, and especially in the prophets, they use words like justice and righteousness and truth as parallels with the word shalom or peace. So, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us a lot. It tells us that we can't really understand what peace is apart from related concepts like righteousness and justice. Further to that, it also indicates that we should not expect to experience what the Bible calls peace so long as there is no truth or righteousness or justice in the world or in our lives. Now, take a look at this Christmas text, and I am going to run over time. I am, and if you have to leave, you can do that. But I do have something that God has laid on my heart to develop this morning, and I am going to do it. So if you have appointments or whatever, or need to slip out, just do that quietly, and I appreciate that. Here's a famous Christmas text, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, okay? You've all heard it 1,000 times, all right? Back up to verse 5, and the only reason I'm backing up to verse 5 is because I want you to see the parallelism there. Now, you could go all the way back to verse 2, because the parallelism starts in verse 2, actually, but I didn't want to take you back that far. But there's the parallel there. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood, there's parallel, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. He's saying the same thing two different ways, using similar but different words or concepts. So he's setting these things side by side because they mean virtually the same thing. Now, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. There's the parallelism again. All right? Now, from this point on, the parallelism is not quite as neat, it's not quite as easy to see, but it's there if you see it, if you look for it. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then he says, this is the prophet Isaiah, of course. He says, of the increase of his government and peace, shalom, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So as I say, it may not be as neat here, but the prophet is equating peace or shalom with things like not only righteousness and justice, but God's rule and his authority in our lives. So when you start to understand the richness of these concepts in the Hebrew Scriptures, we start to see that not only that how prevalent the idea of peace or shalom is, but how much more it means than this cheap version that the world naively conceives of. Remember when Jesus was out in the boat with his disciples and the storm came up and they thought they were all going to drown. And they said, Lord, don't you care? We're all going to drown. And he got up and he said something. Do you remember what he said? What did he say? Peace, be still. And it says the waves and the wind stopped. And then the disciples said something. Do you know what the disciples said? Who is this man that even the waves and the winds obey him? Now we look at that and we think that's a demonstration of the personhood and the power of Christ. Well, it certainly is that, but it's way more than that. It's also a demonstration of what peace is and where it comes from. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Look at this, Isaiah 48:18. If only you had paid attention to my commands, God says through Isaiah the prophet. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of a sea. You see the parallelism there? Your peace as a river. Your righteousness as the waves of the sea. Again, peace parallel with righteousness. But they only happen when? The authority of God. The authority of Christ. It's common for people to have this kind of idea in our world. You know, if people just stop fighting, if everyone would just lay down their weapons, beat their swords in the plowshares. It's a very superficial misunderstanding of the situation. Because as long as evil is allowed to have its way, there will be no peace. And yes, he is called the Prince of Peace, but do you know what? He's also called in the book of Exodus, it says, our God is a warrior. And he is the Prince of Peace. But you know, in Romans chapter 16, it says, my God will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Think about that. Exodus, the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers still floating in the Red Sea. And the people of God dancing and singing, saying, our God is a warrior God. Now, as I say, I'm not going to put these on the screen, and I'm not going to get you to look at them because it would take too long. But I want to read a few passages of Scripture for you that develop this further. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy when God is instructing the people through Moses of what would happen if they follow me. If you follow me and you obey my commands and you keep my covenant, this is what your life will be. And he describes there for them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 what their lives would be like. And they'd be blessed like this and they'd be blessed like that. And your enemies will flee from before you. But if you don't, if you don't keep my commands, and you don't obey my voice, and you don't keep my covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. And he describes what life will be like outside of the commands and obedience of God. And this is what he says. He said, then I will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you'll say, if only it was evening. In the evening you'll say, it was morning. Because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes see. That's a pretty good description of what peace is not, isn't it? And then as you come into the New Testament, you have Jesus standing, looking down on the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I long to gather you and your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. You were not willing. You were not willing. Look, he says, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Looking down from the Mount of Olives as he approached Jerusalem, Luke 19, he says he wept over it. He said, if you, even you had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? But it was hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you do not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I'm not trying to be harsh this morning, but I'm trying to convey to you a sense of the empathy. It says he wept over the city. Here's Jesus weeping, tears running down his face, his heart breaking for people because he could see what was going to happen to them. Why? What does this mean personally for you and for me? Well, it means that it is absolutely impossible for us to have any real peace in our lives if we're not right with God. That's the long and the short of it. Unless we lay down our arms of resistance and surrender on His terms and accept His provision for the payment for our sins and learn to walk in His ways, we will not have peace. No matter how much we long for it, no matter how little we understand it, it will not happen. Understanding what peace really is helps us to understand why the false promises of peace are what they are. You know that if you read through the Old Testament and through the prophets, you'll see there, you'll read things like this, Jeremiah 6:14. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah goes on in Jeremiah 23, and the only reason I'm doing this, it's going on in 10 after. But listen to what Jeremiah, listen to what he says. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is not what Steve says. This is not what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 17. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. It's okay. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear His word? Who has listened and heard His word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. Understand this, beloved. Understand this, please. God loves you and everything is going to be okay is not the gospel. It's not. It never was, and it never will be. That kind of message doesn't bring anybody real peace. It only brings a false peace, which is probably one of the worst things that can ever happen. The Bible says that there is no peace without righteousness and justice and truth and goodness. And we need to understand peace and get our understanding of peace from the God of peace. A lot of us, myself, I would include myself in this, tend to be people pleasers. We go along to get along. We keep the peace by keeping our mouth shut. And we have this idea of peace at all costs. And we put peace at odds with truth. We make peace out to be little more than compromise. We break it up in pieces. I want to project one more scripture. Actually, two more scriptures. One's really short. This one's fairly long. And I'm going to put it up there. If I can, Keegan. Revelation 19 passage. There it is. Now I'm going to turn my decibels down a little bit. But take a look at the words, okay? Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Who is he? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Our God is a warrior. And peace is his end game. Peace is what he wants. Peace is what he wants for you, for me. And he's willing to do anything to make that happen. He's willing to send his son to suffer and die on the cross for us. But he will not compromise his righteousness or his justice or his truth. In fact, that's why he sent Jesus. That's why he sent his son, right? One of the biggest mistakes that the world makes when it thinks about peace is it thinks horizontally. The Bible says, no, you have to think vertically. The Bible talks about peace in three different dimensions. It talks about peace with God, it talks about the peace of God, and it talks about making peace for God, living at peace for God. But you can't have either of those second two until you have that first one. So, what is the good news? That Romans 5:1, Keegan, if you would. The good news is that God has sent his son to make peace. He has sent his son into this world. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says he is our peace. He is our peace. He's the peace child. He's the one that was promised to David. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I talk to people, when I hear people talk about, tell their stories of how they came to faith in Christ and what the difference it's made in their life, I often will say to people, "Now, what difference has God made in your life?" One of the most common things I hear is the peace. The incredible sense of peace that you get when you come to Christ. Well, how does that work? Well, it works like this. It's actually quite simple. I know that generally the people in the world don't understand this, but it actually works like this, that apart from Christ, we are at war with God. Without Christ, there's an enmity, there's a hostility that exists between us and God because of our sin. And Christ paid the price for our sin. And that's why it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Cheryl read about Philippians chapter 4, about the peace of God that passes all understanding. And you can read what Jesus said about us being peacemakers for God. But None of that can happen until we have peace with God. So I have a question for you this morning as I conclude. And that is, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as God's substitute? This is peace on His terms, and only His terms. He is God's substitute for you, paying the price for your sin and mine, for the evil that's in our hearts, so that His justice will be satisfied, and that He would be declared both just and the justifier, Paul says in Romans 3, of him who believes in Jesus. You can have that. You can have peace. Personally, you can personally have what the Bible describes as this incredible sense of well-being, the shalom, the peace of God. But it only comes through Christ. It only comes through Christ. He made it possible. And if you don't, well, I don't even want to think about it. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm way over, but you always say pound or penny, right? I'm going to go for it. I want to pray with you. I want you to pray with me. Take another few moments. I know I've indulged myself. I've taken a lot of your time. But there is nothing more important than what we just talked about. Nothing. And the question is, as you stand here, God only knows, I don't know what's in your heart, whether you have that peace or not. I don't know. That's between you and Him. I'm just a messenger, okay? I'm trying to tell you that this is what the Word of God says about peace. It's not that shallow, naive kind of stuff that the world talks about. No, no, no. It's way more than that. It's about being right with God and having all the blessings of God in your life. It includes all of that. But it doesn't come until you lay down those arms and surrender your life to Him and accept what He has done for you to make peace. When you do that, Christ becomes your peace. And if you, when you stand before God someday and you've got all this stuff, you can say, but I have Jesus. He died for me. And God cannot extract from you what He's extracted from His Son. And you will stand before God that day in the grace of Jesus Christ. But you don't have to wait for that day. You can have that peace now, today. And you can have peace with God. Are you hearing me? God has sent me. He's saying you can have peace with God. You can be at peace with God. You can have real peace with God. You can have the peace of God. And you can become a peacemaker for God. But you can't do any of that without Jesus. He is our peace. He and He alone paid the price to satisfy the righteous demands of God. And He's offering that to you. He holds it out. You want to talk about the promise of peace at Christmas? There it is right there. Jesus. He's my Son, God says. What will you do with Him? What will you do with Jesus? Will you accept the peace child? Will you accept the peace child? Pray with me. If you're here this morning and you know you have not accepted Christ, or maybe you're not sure what your relationship is, then make it sure today. Let's do it today, right now. Thank you, Lord, for the years ago, how you spoke to my heart and showed me in no uncertain terms that I needed to get right with you. And I pray right now, Lord, for the convicting power of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are gathered here, Lord, that you would allow us the grace, that you would, by your grace, enable us to see our sin, that you would enable us to see the offense, the evil in our own hearts, how we come up short. We don't like to think about that, Lord. We want to think that we're instinctively good. Your word says that we need a Savior. Help us, Lord, to see our need for the Savior. And help us, Lord, here today to see Jesus for who He is and what He did and His great love and grace. And help us to see, Lord, that He is the only hope for real peace. I pray, Father, for those who may be here today, they're not saved or they're not sure whether they're saved or not. I pray that right now, if you're here today and you need to accept Christ, I'm going to lead you in prayer, if you will join me and mean it and say, Jesus, I need you. I ask you to forgive me for my sin. I put my trust in you. I ask you to change my life. Make me a follower of Jesus. I accept you, Lord Jesus, by faith and put my faith in you right now, here today. Take me and make me your own, I pray. Give me that peace, that I might have peace with you through my Savior Jesus Christ and walk before you in your commands. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and keep you. Cause his face to shine upon you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. God bless you.